Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
We continue today our conversation about our Wesleyan, our Methodist history. And if you remember, weeks ago, we started out looking at some of John Wesley's early life. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement. We looked at his early life. We looked at his time at Oxford. We looked at his time in Georgia and then his Aldersgate experience upon his return. We looked at his first experiences preaching outside. And if you remember my favorite Wesleyan quote, just before he decided to preach outside, he said this. He said, "I have submitted to be more vile." That was his idea of what it would be like to preach outside and how vile it might be. And yet he chose to do so anyway. And now we move into the Wesleyan idea of singing and how we as Methodists, we as United Methodists, are known for our music. And I think it's a wonderful thing to be known for, to be known for music, something that people connect with so deeply and emotionally. I think that's a good thing to be known for. And so we'll explore a little bit of musical history, not only in terms of Wesleyan, but really Christian and religious music across the millennia. We'll explore a little bit about that today. But I'd like to start with some scripture. The scripture I've selected today is one of our psalms. And we might see the idea of psalms as music anyway. We'll explore a little bit of that. But first, let's read Psalm 100. It's written as a psalm of thanks. It goes in this way: "Shout triumphantly to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with celebration. Come before him with shouts of joy. Know that the Lord is God. He made us. We belong to him. We are his people, the sheep of his own pasture. Enter his gates with thanks. Enter his courtyards with praise. Thank him. Bless his name. Because the Lord is good. His loyalty, his loyal love lasts forever. His faithfulness lasts generation after generation." As I said, we are going to explore a little bit of Christian music across the millennia, and I want to challenge you a little bit. Christian music has not always been about the organ. We're clear about this, right? Good. Now, I know that we're all good Methodists, and we understand that for as long as most of us have been alive, Christian music has been identified, especially in more traditional settings, with the organ. But I want to challenge you with that. But I also want you to be comforted in your challenge. So the first thing that we're going to do right now is we're going to sing a hymn. If you want to see it in your hymnals, it's number 129, but we're going to have the words up on the screen. This is a hymn. The words are by a gentleman by the name of Paul Gerhardt, but they were translated by John Wesley in 1739. So this is the hymn. We're only going to sing one verse, but it's "Give to the winds thy fears." Do you see how I'm trying to help you calm your fears? At this point in the service, we included just one verse of the hymn, "Give to the Winds Thy Fears." If you're familiar with the United Methodist hymnal, you might find that on page 129, written by Paul Gerhardt and translated by John Wesley in 1739. How many of you sang a harmony to that? Yeah. Some of you did, because we Methodists harmonize. We do. We understand the idea of harmony, and we love to harmonize, especially some of the rich melodies and tunes that we grew up listening to. We love music. We love to harmonize. And here's the thing. Harmony used to be a bad thing in church. What? Harmony used to be a bad thing in church. Used to be. When I grew up, I watched the movie Amadeus, about Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart. And do you remember the scene where Mozart presents a particular song and he's criticized because there's just too many notes in that music? There's too many notes in harmonized music. If you look across musical history, especially religious music, if you look all the way back, music had to be monophonic. There had to be one melody without any other distractions from that melody. If you look back in the early days of something that you might be familiar with, you might be familiar with the idea of Gregorian chants. If you might be familiar with Gregorian chants, you might think about Gregorian chants with some harmony to it. No, 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 not in the early days of Gregorian chants. No, they were single melody kinds of music. Now, we read a psalm today. There must be some idea of music in our Bibles. And yes, if we look back at our Bibles, especially if we look at Psalms, some of the instructions for the Psalms tell us that there are some important things that we might do, some important instruments that we might include in our Psalms. But it came later on in Christian music where no instruments. You can't have any instruments. And yet biblically we'll read about things like harps and lutes. We'll read about percussion. Right? But no drum sets in church. You were playing one today. I saw you. No drum sets in church. When I was in my teens, the church where I grew up, my friend and I, we wrote a song. It was sort of a mix-up between a little bit of rock and a little bit of rap called Dance in the Fire. It was about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And my friend Steve and I, we were getting ready to do this song in church. And this woman, I was standing in sort of the entry area, the narthex. This woman walked in as a bunch of us were standing in the narthex, sort of chilling out before church. And this woman walked in. She saw the drum set up there because, you know, we were teenagers and it was the 80s and we needed to have drums because you got to have that. This woman walked in the back. She saw the drum set up on the chancel area. She said, "Drums don't belong in church." She turned around and walked out. Now, I don't think she had any idea that the two guys who wrote the music that was going to be played that day were standing there right next to her. But she turned around and walked out. Because sometimes we still have this idea that church music has to be a particular way. But the reality is it's changed over the time. The idea of Gregorian chants, you know, we get that name Gregorian because it's often credited to Pope Gregory. Not true. Probably not true. I mean, I wasn't there. But probably not true. It's more likely a synthesis of several traditions, including some Roman and perhaps some Franco traditions of the time. It's largely monophonic, even though it eventually morphed into something polyphonic that had multiple tones to it. And very often it was what's called antiphonal. It was a call and response kind of style. You know, we had a responsive reading this morning. It was a verbal kind of thing, a spoken call and response. But largely in some of this early Christian music, it was musical call and response. And then later in musical history, in Christian music history, we get into Latin Mass, music that's designed to guide worshipers through the liturgy. How am I doing on my musical history? Are we doing okay? We got some really educated people here, so I got to stay on my toes to make sure we get it right. Originally, some of our Latin Masses originally were a cappella. Again, later instruments were maybe okay. But you might remember, and especially if you're one of our Catholic sisters and brothers who worship with us, you might remember music that's a Kyrie, a Gloria, a Credo, a Sanctus, a Benedictus, an Agnus Dei. You might remember some of these things. A Kyrie, now I'm not talking about the song by Mr. Mister, okay? Well, but maybe I am. Kyrie means Lord have mercy. Gloria, which is the beginning of Gloria be to the God on high. Credo, I believe in one God, an allusion to the Nicene Creed. Sanctus, holy, holy, holy. Right? We sang that song, last week, maybe 2 weeks ago? The Benedictus, blessed is he. Agnus Dei, Lamb of God. All these things are in our musical history, but here's what's interesting about them. They were all in Latin. Now, if you remember your Catholic history, all the Catholic Masses until Vatican II, which was the 80s, all the Catholic Masses until Vatican II were in Latin. What if you lived in Germany? What if you lived in an English-speaking country? What if you lived in a Spanish-speaking country? Or what if you just didn't speak Latin no matter where you lived? So you're experiencing this worship setting, and particularly this worship music, in a language that's not yours. And so here's my question. If you're in a worship setting where music is not in a language that you understand, how do you connect with that music? And I submit to you that the answer is this. You connect to that music on an emotional level. It's difficult to connect to it on an intellectual level if you don't speak the language. So in some of our early musical history, especially our Christian worship music, the way we would connect with music was on an emotional level. But then comes the Great Reformation. Then comes the great hymns of people like Luther and particularly Charles Wesley. And these are deeply theological hymns. These are deeply theological and deeply intellectual. Do you see the shift? Part of the shift that happened with the Great Reformation is people began to talk about their theology. It wasn't just something that people would hear about, but people would participate in these conversations. The idea that the Wesleys would gather together with their holy clubs, their small groups, people would participate in theology. And how do we communicate our theologies? We sing them, and we sing them to familiar tunes. We heard the Handel piece this morning. Handel was someone who was a contemporary of the Wesleys, and they would absolutely borrow familiar Handel tunes to put their hymns to. Or Bach. Now, we'll get back to that in a minute, but first, I'd like you to read something with me. The hymnals in the pew backs in front of you. If you turn to Roman numeral 7, we have in the front of our hymnals directions for singing. I love the directions for singing. These are directions for singing that we're pretty sure are from the Wesleys themselves. You'll see some of the old English language in here. This was published in John Wesley's Select Hymns, 1761. Again, we're pretty sure this is from the Wesleys themselves. Here's direction number one. Learn these tunes before you learn any others. So before you all learn any Lady Gaga or Katy Perry, you have to learn all of these. All of them. And it's really not that much because there's only 700 and something in here. And some of the tunes are duplicated. Learn these tunes before any others. Afterward, you may learn as many as you please. So if you want to learn Jump by Van Halen after this, that's okay. You know, pick up a little train. Good. All right. Direction number two. Sing them exactly as they are printed here, without altering or mending them at all. And if you have learned to sing them otherwise, unlearn it as soon as you can. It's specific, isn't it? All right, here's number three. Sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up, and you will find it a blessing. Participate in music. Instruction number four. I have to tell you, this one's my favorite. Sing lustily and with a good courage. We don't use the word lustily enough in church, do we? Well, maybe we've used it enough today. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. But lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sung the songs of Satan. Songs of Satan. I'm a little curious about what he might have meant by that. We'll get more into that, maybe just a tiny bit. Now, right after sing lustily and with good courage comes this instruction. Number five, sing modestly. Do not bawl so as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite our voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. Instruction number six, sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with it. Do not run before or stay behind it. All the music teachers in the room appreciate this instruction. But attend close to the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can. And take care not to sing too slow. This drawling way naturally steals on all who are lazy. And it is high time to drive it out from us and sing all our tunes just as quick as we did at first. We all have something to learn from these, don't we? And the final instruction, number seven, above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve here and reward you when He cometh in the clouds of heaven. We don't often read these, do we? Maybe we'll do this on a pretty regular basis. So as I said, with the coming of the Great Reformation became a real different way that we would participate in singing. We would sing harmonies. Now, by this time, organs were kind of okay in church. But there was a time, and I think it was in the early 12th century, that organs were outlawed in churches. Now, especially if you're in a more traditional church, the idea of not having an organ in church is anathema. It's horrible. You can't have a church without an organ. And then we get into some more contemporary Christian music. And I got to tell you, I have been a critique of contemporary Christian music. I would listen to contemporary Christian music and I think about how repetitive it is. And I think about how sort of thin on theology it might be. But then I paid a little more attention to our history of Christian music. And I was led by this, by the way, in a workshop at the United Methodist Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas. Their director of contemporary music, a guy named Lance Winkler, had a great sort of view of looking through the arc of Christian music. And if you remember what we talked about early Christian music being in a language that wasn't one that people necessarily understood. And so how did they connect with that music? They connected to it on an emotional level. It became an emotionally spiritual experience. Now, with the Great Reformation, we began to interact in a really intellectual kind of way with our music. We began to use our music to preach our theologies. As I said, the Wesley brothers borrowed all kinds of tunes. There's a rumor that Charles Wesley would borrow popular pub tunes. Most academics would say that's not the case. I talked to two different academics, very, very smart men, who say, no, I'm sure that Wesley didn't do that. Here's the thing. John Wesley wouldn't preach outside because he found it vile. But then he said, I have submitted to be more vile. If there is a way that I can reach people, then I'm going to do it. And I have to ask if his brother Charles might not have felt the same way. But here's the other thing. My youngest sister, her name's Kat, she took a semester abroad in London. And she was, you know, in an area where the Wesleys frequented because it's, you know, London. And my dad went to visit her. And my dad has a tendency to look for a healthy pint from time to time. And he went into this little pub not far from a Methodist church. And he saw with his own eyes a plaque on the wall dedicated to Charles Wesley. And he asked the proprietor in this pub, can you tell me about this plaque that says Charles Wesley's name on it? You know what the pub owner said? He said, well, you know, obviously I wasn't here for that. I don't really have a history of that. But he had to spend quite a bit of time here to get a plaque on the wall. Again, many academics disagree with me. That's okay. I submit that Charles Wesley, from time to time, may have submitted to be more vile. When we think about contemporary Christian music, though, again, it's less intellectual for us. As I mentioned, I myself have been a critic of its thin theology, of its repetitious nature. And yet, if we look at this arc, we might see that early in our Christian tradition, we connected with our music emotionally. Later in our Christian history, we connected with it more intellectually. And I wonder now, certainly in the 70s and 80s with folk music and some of the early Christian, contemporary Christian music, Christian rock, if people began to connect with our Christian music in a more emotional way again. And I mentioned Lance Winkler from Church of the Resurrection. His guess is that eventually we're going to move into a kind of music that blends both of those, that is theologically rich, but also helps us to connect to the music in an emotional way. But here's what I'd like to do, is I'd like for you to experience a little bit of the idea of connecting with our music in an emotional way. And so I brought my guitar, and I'd like for you to sing a song with me. It's not a difficult song. The song is called Breathe. And it's one that is by itself has a little bit of repetition, but we're really going to live into this song. And here's what I'd invite you to do as you sing this song. Like, you're going to want to pay attention to the words that are on the screen. I mean, that's going to be important to get the words right. Listen for the melody. But also, think about how you feel as you sing these words. For this portion of the service, we included the song Breathe, originally written by Marie Barnett, including a couple of lines in some repetition that we might experience the emotion of the song as we connect with our Creator. In ancient Hebrew, the word ruach is the word that talks about the breath that God gives humans at the moment of creation. My friends, maybe it's not so theologically thin. God gives us the air that we breathe, the air that we use when we sing in our rich Wesleyan and Methodist tradition. My invitation to you, my friends, is that you breathe in God's amazing and life-giving spirit, and you share it in every way you can, especially, especially in song. Friends, we turn now to a time of prayer, prayers of this community. So I invite you to join me. Holy and gracious God, as we are together here in this place, as we feel a connection and community in music, in voice, and instrument, help us ultimately to feel a connection to you. We come to you offering these prayers of your people. Holy God, we bring these things to you and any prayers that have been left unsaid. As we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, our Christ, as we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.